The New Testament lesson for the morning is the ninth chapter, of the Revelation, beginning at verse 6 and reading through the end of the chapter at verse 21. Sorry, beginning at verse 7. Revelation 9:7. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels, who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year, were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Luke, the 21st chapter and beginning at the 29th verse. Then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. And in the daytime, he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. Then early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. The Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to the Lord. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we again give you thanks for your word, which is a light for our paths, a guide for our every step, and which is your word to your people in this day. Thank you that we may trust it. Would you seal it to our hearts? Would you stir us up and encourage us by it? Come by your Spirit, that we might hear and see and know and understand and do all that you have for us. We ask in your name. Amen. You may be seated. Our home is a, what they call a split plan down here in Florida. A split plan has our bedroom at one end of the house and, mercifully, the girls' dormitory at the other end of the house. And we leave a light on in the living room right in the middle of the house because sometimes there are these things which go bump in the night. You know, in the daytime, the noises which you don't even pay any attention to become matters of great concern in the nighttime. And the silence and the darkness interrupted by these creaking walls and moving doors and squeaking fans can cause great consternation for young children. They can be frightening, terrifying, and we still leave a light on in our living room in order to give light, if you will, in the midst of the darkness to these things which go bump in the night. Now, if you read through the book of the Revelation, you start at verse 1 of the first chapter and you just sort of read through it, there are some things in this book which are like those things that go bump in the night. There are some terrifying, terrifying specters which are held up for the people of God. Remember that this book, this revelation from Jesus Christ to John is for his people. It is Christ's word to his people. It is a letter. There are seven letters to churches at the beginning of the letter, but the book really is a letter to his whole church. And it is his communication to his church in that day, at that time, regarding things which are soon to take place. Soon to take place. These terrifying, frightening events are not far away. In my judgment, wrestling with this book for nearly 3 months now, these things are not far away from this generation of people. And through it all, there is this overarching concern which the Lord Jesus has. The Lord Jesus makes himself known to his church before he communicates anything about what is about to happen. And he does that because he wants to know, he wants us to know, wants the people of this day to know, as any parent would want for his children to know, he wants us to know that these things which go bump in the night are not things which have mastery over us. We see at this horizontal level. We behold the unfoldings of history, and it can be terrifying for us and can obscure this central reality that the Lord Jesus Christ, about whom we have sung in these two hymns this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, who is now the reigning and ruling King of glory. And no thing which goes bump in the night holds any ultimate terror for the child of God. Jesus, it seems to me, has made it very clear in this communication to John and then in the passages which we've looked at over the last couple of weeks, made it very clear to his hearers that terrifying things are about to happen, but he has those terrifying events. ends. And his word to that generation has application to that generation, but it has application to us as well. No event, no terror, no fright, no uncertainty, nothing which goes bump in the night is outside the control of the reigning King of Glory, who, as difficult as it is sometimes to understand, as mysterious as it is for us, nevertheless ordains and orders all things for His glory and for our good. That's what He's communicating to His people. But as they see these things unfold, they are not abandoned. They are not left alone. Brothers and sisters, I hope and pray so very much for myself and for you that as we continue to work through this book, that theme, that reminder will be so ingrained in our thinking, so pressed into our souls, so much a part of the fabric of our existence, that we will look at the future with a sense of anticipation and gladness, because the King reigns and the rule of the King makes a difference for how I live my life today. And the purpose of the King in His ruling and reigning is to gather me along with all of His people from every nation and tribe to take us to the place which He is preparing for us even now. There is a light at the end of this tunnel. There is a brilliant, glorious light, and it is the Lord Jesus. And He is ordering everything that we might be embraced by Him and received by Him into eternal habitations. And He is ordering everything to that end. Now, what is going on here in this book of the Revelation? What is in view here? Well, let me remind you, if I might, and in the course of reminding you, deal with this ninth chapter, let me remind you that what is in view primarily is God's visitation of judgment upon the harlot Babylon, who is Israel. What is in view here is God's fulfilling of His promise made to Israel when He constituted Israel as a nation hundreds of years before these events. I said to you in one of the early sermons that in order for us to understand the Revelation, in order for us to see and understand its imagery, we have to be familiar with the language, with the culture, the thought forms, with the mind of the Old Testament. We have to be. And if you will just wander with me back to the 26th chapter of Leviticus, beginning at the 14th verse, we can read together what it is that God promised to Israel. When we think of promises, we tend to think in terms of blessing. We tend to think in positive kinds of categories. But a promise can also be a negative thing. It can also be a curse. And after God has constituted Israel as a nation, in the first part of this chapter, the first 13 verses, He has promised Israel that if Israel would obey Him, she would know extraordinary blessing. But if she should be disobedient and should remain recalcitrant, unrepentant, hard-hearted in her disobedience, His promise was that she would be visited with judgment and wrath. And listen to the language. If you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. After all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain. Verse 21, if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you 7 times more plagues according to your sins. Verse 23, if by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then also I will walk contrary to you, and I will punish you 7 times for your sins. Verse 27, and after all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury, and I will chastise you 7 times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols. And my soul shall abhor you. I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation, and I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities laid waste. I want you to observe something about the culture of the Old Testament, the language and the figures, the symbols, if you will, of this passage from Leviticus. 4 times God says, I will punish you 7 times for your sins. As you come to the book of the Revelation, while there are a number of sevens of different kinds in the Revelation, there are 4 very distinct sets of 7. The first, the letters to the 7 churches, and then the 7 seals, and then the 7 trumpet blasts, and then the 7 chalices, the 7 bowls of wrath, which are poured out upon the harlot, the disobedient nation. That is not simply a surprise or a coincidence. Jesus, in his communication to the churches, is picking up the imagery, the symbolism, the numbers, if you will, of Leviticus 26, and is saying to his people, and if you are a first-generation Christian, you are very familiar with your Bibles. You are converted Jews, pretty largely, though many Gentiles have been added, and you know these symbols and you understand these thought forms, and you are immediately taken back to this promise that where there is this persistent, over centuries, this persistent rebellion, there will most certainly be judgment. It is Israel, the beloved bride, who is the harlot, who is the object of divorce proceedings. If you would look at Jeremiah, the 2nd chapter, you will see this imagery used. Beginning at the 20th verse. Brothers and sisters, if you are hearing these words, if you are listening to this letter being read someplace in the 60s, after the death of Christ, it brings tears to your eyes. For of old, this is verse 20 of Jeremiah 2, for of old I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds, and you say, I will not transgress, when on every high hill and under every green tree you lay down playing the harlot. Yet I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? For though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord God. How can you say, I am not polluted? I have not gone after the Baals. See your way in the valley. Know what you have done. You are a swift dromedary breaking loose in her ways, a wild donkey used to the wilderness that sniffs at the wind in her desire. In her time of mating, who can turn her away? All those who seek her will not weary themselves. In her month, they will find her. In Ezekiel, the 16th chapter, what is described in Jeremiah in terms of a donkey in heat is describing now in Ezekiel Israel as she makes false treaties with pagan nations. You also committed harlotry with the Egyptians, verse 26. Your very fleshly neighbors, and increased your acts of harlotry to provoke me to anger. Behold, therefore, I stretched out my hand against you, diminished your allotment, and gave you up to the will of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines. The daughters of the Philistines, who were ashamed of your lewd behavior. You played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were insatiable. Indeed, you played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. Moreover, you multiplied your acts of harlotry as far as the land of the traitor Chaldea. And even then, you were not satisfied. How degenerate is your heart, says the Lord. In the 17th chapter, there is much said about the fall of Babylon, the harlot. And taking Leviticus together with this imagery from the Old Testament of God's visiting judgment upon His beloved bride who has played the harlot, and then conjoining that with Jesus' warnings to the people of His day that not one stone will be left upon another, but all will be cast down, and then coupling to that what happened in those days that the Lord Jesus had come to the beloved city, had come to the beloved nation, the Son of the Most High God, the last and final prophet sent in compassion and mercy and grace in an attempt to restore the beloved bride to her faithful husband. The bride, the harlot, put him to death, having conspired together with Rome, a pagan nation. The God of heaven and earth, after the Son is destroyed by that conspiracy, cries out, enough, the marriage is over. The harlotries of the last 1500 years will come to an end. And my beloved city will be destroyed. And my relationship with her will be over. And the imagery of this ninth chapter, the imagery of locusts, the imagery of the pit or the abyss, is all imagery of judgment. The pit or the abyss, you read about it in Ezekiel 26 and 31, is a place where people are cast for judgment. The locusts are reminiscent of the eighth plague visited upon Pharaoh. But if you read the first chapter of Joel and the first seven verses, it is locusts, this swarming horde, this mass of locusts which comes against Israel and devours everything. And everything that isn't devoured by the first onslaught is devoured by yet another. And what isn't consumed by that onslaught is consumed by yet another. And then there is a fourth, another locust horde which consumes what is remaining. And the references to the four angels who release the four spirits from the Euphrates is a reference to the historic and traditional place of origin of the pagan armies which marched against Israel, the Assyrians, the Medo-Persians, the Babylonians, who marched down from the northern part of the Fertile Crescent across the northern borders of Israel and consumed and devoured the land. That is where the armies would come from. Well, clearly there is another army, a Roman army in view. The symbolism, the imagery conjured up is that of the deportation, the occupation, and the destruction, most recently, under Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian hordes. It is coming again. It will be merciless. It will be devouring. And it will extend to all of the land. Folks, these aren't helicopters and atomic bombs described. I've said to you before that there is no event with greater theological significance after the work of Jesus Christ in all of human history than the visitation of the judgment of God upon His beloved people in His beloved land and His beloved capital city, Jerusalem. And Jesus tells His generation that they will see these events. And if you think back to the Luke passage which we referred to last week and talked about and investigated a bit, Jesus' admonition was, when you see the armies around the city, don't go to the place where people typically go to be defended. Don't go behind the walls of that city, but flee to the mountains. Go out into the desert places. Go into the waste places. That is where you will find safety, because this city will be razed to the ground, never to be razed again. Why do you suppose Jesus, in the last days of His life, wept over Jerusalem? He wept at the tomb of Lazarus, His beloved friend. And He wept as He sat upon the Mount of Olives, overlooking the city, which ought to have been filled with celebration and gladness, but which was filled with anger and pride and bitterness and resentment and hard-heartedness, and which then came under the merciless judgment of God. He had warned it. He had warned it 1,500 years before when He constituted the nation. He had warned it periodically in the life of the nation. He had said, if you will turn from your sins, then I will heal your land and I will forgive your sins. And He had exercised extraordinary patience with the land and with the people of the land for 15 centuries. But again, when the Son came, when the last and final prophet came, crying out to the nation that it return and be embraced by the God of the covenant, she, rather than repenting, put Him to death. And now, Jesus in the Gospels first, and through John in the Revelation, says this destruction is coming. Now, what is most remarkable in some respects about what is depicted for us in chapter 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 and 10 and then beyond. What is most remarkable about all of this is what seems to precipitate or elicit from God this response. If you look back at 8:2, the 8th chapter of the Revelation, and the 2nd verse, after the 7th seal is opened, you read this, "And I saw the 7 angels who stand before God, and to them were given 7 trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came up and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the incense, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth, and there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake." And if you go back to chapter 6, and beginning at verse 9, "When he opened the 5th seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell upon the earth?' And a white robe was given to them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren would be killed as they were. Who would be killed as they were was completed." What is so striking is that in the midst of the opening of the seals and before the blasts of the trumpets, there are the prayers of the people of God which ascend to God, and which seem to be the cause of this response from God. Who opposed the church? Who is guilty of the slaying of the first martyrs? Who is the first great opponent of Christianity? It was the old system. It was the old order. And it was that old order which put these people to death. Even Jesus, the first martyr. And then Stephen, who laid his garments at the feet of the Apostle Paul, the one who was the ringleader and the orchestrator of the killing of the followers of Jesus. It is the prayers of the people ascending to God in heaven which calls forth from God the vindication of the people and the destruction of both their enemies and God's. We ought not be surprised at this. There is, again, in the Old Testament scriptures, a number of psalms which reflect this notion that the godly mind is one so attuned to the righteousness of God and the holiness of God that he would pray, or she would pray, in terms of the vindication of those things which are precious to that God. They are called imprecatory psalms. They call forth the judgment of God upon the opponents of God, the enemies of God, and the enemies of his people. Look at Psalm 139 as just one example. Verses 19 to 24. "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. the psalmist, after he has prayed that God would vindicate his own name, vindicate his purpose, vindicate his people, calls upon God to examine his own heart, because he knows how confused and corrupt his heart is, and he knows how easily a person can pray that his opponent would be body slammed by Hulk Hogan. Do I not hate those, O Lord, who hate you? And I don't like this guy over here. And so rain your fires of judgment down upon him. No. How necessary it is for us to examine our hearts in these things. But what I'm pointing out to you is this connection between the prayers of God's people and the purpose of God and the name of God and God Himself. That the righteous one, the godly one, the mind which has been shaped by the Word of God is so attuned to what God cares about that he is moved to pray for the vindication of everything God cares about. That principle had application in that day and in that time. Brothers and sisters, I want to suggest to you that it has had application in our day and in our time. For 70 years, people prayed for the fall of the Soviet Union. The nation of tyranny and oppression which opposed God and the things of God. And it has fallen. Brothers and sisters, when we gather together for worship here on Sunday morning, when our incense arises in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Father, do you think that it makes any difference? Do you think that when we pray for the devils over in Asia, that it makes any difference? Do you think that when we pray for the Dockeries in Ireland, for the Matlacks in Berlin, Germany, when we pray for Paul Bennett at New City Fellowship, do you think that it makes any difference? Don't you see, the prayers of the people in the context of worship are a means by which God accomplishes His purpose in all the earth. And what is His purpose? That His kingdom be extended, that His opponents be cast down, that the gospel fill the earth. Remarkable stuff. That we who come out of the world and out of history in a sense and are gathered up into the presence of God enter the holy council room of God and participate with Him in the accomplishing of His purpose in that history from which we have come. That's what happens here. The prayers of the martyrs, the prayers of the saints rise up to God, and God responds, and God opposes their enemies, and God destroys them in order that His purpose might be accomplished. Now, the idea that the enemies of God are cast down temporally is not the same thing as saying that the enemies of God are cast down eternally. And there is a great irony, for example, in what has happened in Russia. That as the nation crumbled, as that Soviet bloc crumbled, the doors were opened for the gospel to transform the lives of hundreds and thousands of people. And we ought also to be reminded that what motivates our praying for the casting down of the enemies of God is not that we might have peace and enjoy peace, but that we might have peace in order to work, in order to labor, in order to be about the business of extending the kingdom. This isn't Zion. We're ambassadors for Christ in this fallen world. Our place of peace and eternal joy is in heaven. But we pray for peace now, and we pray for the casting down of the enemies of God in order that His kingdom might extend into all the world, that this vast multitude might be gathered, that the Lord Jesus might gather it up and take it to heaven to enjoy Him forever. Now is the time for work. Jesus said, we must work the works of Him who has sent me while it is day, for night is coming when no man works. So we, as was true for these people.
Pray. We're urgent in our praying. Let the enemies of God be cast down in order that there might be peace, in order that some of those enemies might be converted, in order that the kingdom might be extended into all the earth. Who are we? What is this all about? This is about the Lord Jesus Christ, omnipotent, reigning and extending His kingdom into all the earth through you. Through us. So brothers and sisters, there are things which go bump in the night. There are things which terrify. There were things which terrified these people in this day. But they are all in the hands of the Lord. And it is ours to focus upon our heavenly kingdom and to be about the business of kingdom work in our day, knowing that He who orders all things well orders them for His own glory and for our good. We're headed into a fifth year here at St. Paul's. There are some exciting prospects before us. Please come tonight as we consider this business of hiring an associate pastor, as we think well beyond. I'm lobbying a bit, okay? I get the privilege of doing that as the pastor here. As we look beyond our immediate day and this group of people gathered in this room to the next 10 or 15 or 20 years, come tonight. Participate in this. This is kingdom business. There are great opportunities before us as we head into this next fifth year of ministry together. May we labor while it is day. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks for your mercies. I cannot imagine, we cannot imagine, but it must have felt like for you to have seen the end of your beloved city. And yet out of those ashes has emerged the church, the people gathered from every nation and tribe and tongue to celebrate and glory in your grace. And you have called us to participation with you in extending that kingdom. Give us vision. Give us urgency. Give us happiness and joy as we lock arms together. And oh God, would you overcome our enemies in this day? Would you indeed convert our enemies and draw them into this kingdom? And may we have the privilege of seeing this kingdom extended to an extent thought unimaginable or impossible before. Oh God, use us to those ends. We ask in your name. Amen.